We are in week 8 of our series out of the book of Galatians called Begin Again, which, you know, the longer you sit in a book of the Bible, the more you kind of experience it. And I'm so glad that we're spending the fall in Galatians just because of how particularly relevant the book is for where we are. And I think you understand and you'll kind of feel the relevancy when you understand the events surrounding the writing of the letter in the first place. Galatians was originally written to a group of people who had information without transformation. That basically describes where they were at. They knew all kinds of things. They had all kinds of information about God, about Jesus, about Christianity, about the Bible, about the gospel. They had no shortage of information. What they had was a shortage of transformation. And the reason I say that's relevant is because I think that succinctly describes the state of the church in the West today. And certainly, I include myself along with that. What I mean is, and for whatever reason, when I was putting this particular teaching together, this thought struck me. For the vast majority of human history, like well over 99% of people lived this way, the vast majority of human history, if you really wanted to learn something, you needed to burn an exorbitant amount of calories, either collecting the materials that you wanted to learn from or finding a mentor, a teacher that could teach you what you wanted to learn. And what I mean is, for the vast majority of people that have lived and died on this planet, their primary obstacle that they needed to overcome was a shortage of information. That's just not an obstacle for us. We're living in what is literally called the information age. One of the byproducts of that is you and I can go home today, and in the span of one afternoon, we can get access to a body of information about any subject, including Christianity, that would have taken the men and women that lived and died before us, in some cases, lifetimes, to get their hands on. You can go home today, and if you feel so inclined, you can listen to 10 different messages by 10 different preachers on the verses that I'm preaching on this morning, which I don't even like. My point is, we don't have a shortage of information. What we have is the same thing that the Galatians had. We have a shortage of transformation. We know all kinds of things about what this book says. We know that God loves us. We know that Jesus died for us. We can probably pull a number of verses, maybe not from memory, but you know, we can kind of get it off the top of our head of what that means for us and what we have access to in this life and waiting for us in the next. But we're not being changed by what we know. You know, let me just ask some questions. Why are we still so sensitive to criticism if we know that our identity is settled in Christ? Why does it bother us when somebody points out an area in our life that we still have yet to grow? It shouldn't surprise us at all. We should be able to thank him for that, but we don't. You know, why do we still get so wrapped around the axle about what other people think about us? Why does that keep us up at night? You know, why did we move through life as though we absolutely need the approval of other people? Meanwhile, we have, Scripture says, the approval of God. You know, why do we worry about the things that we worry about? You know, why do we deal with this kind of low-grade bitterness that every once in a while erupts into outright anger because we quietly feel like we're not getting as good a life as we're owed? It's because we might know a lot of things with our minds, but it's not changing the way that we live. That's the tension that the Galatians were living in. And the intent of this letter originally, Paul didn't write it to give them a whole bunch of new information that he forgot to give them when he was with them. Because he obviously spent a lot of time with them in person and then left and then wrote this letter. He's not writing this letter to say, oh man, I forgot to say all this stuff. Let me give you this new information. He's writing this letter to drive what they already knew more deeply into their hearts until it changed their lives. And so I say that to say, if you are on the other side of this teaching and you can look into your life and take an honest, self-aware, self-inventory, and you can say that you know a lot of things that should be changing you, and yet you're not changing the way you know you should, I'd say two things. Number one, welcome to humanity. It's nice to have you. Number two, the book of Galatians was written for you. So let's take a look at it. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. I'm in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 8 through 20. Big block. It says, but in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I also became like you. You've not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a physical illness. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this sense of being blessed that you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They're enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you, so you'll be enthusiastic about them. Now, it's always good to be enthusiastic about good, and not just when I'm with you. My children, I'm again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. This is God's word. If you've been with us for this series, you've seen Paul gets about as frustrated with the Galatians as he does with any group of people. I think it's fair to say he gets more frustrated with the Galatians than he does any other local church or series of local churches that he writes to. And you hear that same frustration ramp up here. Literally, this section ends with, I don't know what to do about you. I don't know what to do about you. The most pressing question, obviously, is, okay, well, what has Paul so upset here? And you can really answer that question, you can boil it down to actually one word. There's one specific thing that has Paul this upset. It's idolatry. And that's what I want to talk about today. What we're going to talk about this morning, really just two things based on what we see in this passage. I want to talk about, first off, the inevitability of idolatry, that the human heart cannot help but fall into it regardless of the form that it takes, the inevitability of idolatry, and then secondly, the way out of it. So first off, let's talk about its inevitability. Looking at these first two verses again, it says, but in the past when you did not know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? What Paul is offering us here is two versions of idolatry. One of them is very obvious, and it's what you and I think of when we think about idolatry. But he also offers a different version of idolatry that is far more subtle, far more difficult to recognize, and therefore I think far more dangerous and destructive. And there's a good chance that whoever you are on the other side of this teaching, this second version of idolatry is actively distorting your life right now because we don't even normally recognize it as such. So that's what I want to talk about, first and foremost, these two versions of idolatry. Paul says, in the past, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. Now, obviously, he's talking about the lives that the Galatians lived before he brought the gospel to them in the first place. The vast majority of people that Paul's writing to here were Gentiles living in the Greco-Roman world of polytheism, where everybody had all kinds of gods, and you were constantly praying to or making a sacrifice to one of them. It's not an exaggeration to say that there was a god behind literally everything. So for instance, if you were a soldier getting ready to go to war, you made a sacrifice to the god of war. If you were a lover, you made a sacrifice to the god of beauty. Farmers had the god of agriculture. Business people had the god of merchants, all that kind of stuff. The point is, wherever you were coming from, whatever you wanted, there was a god that you could pray to and make a sacrifice to. Just real quick before I move on, it's easy for modern people to kind of look at that and, you know, stick our nose in the air and scoff at these pre-scientific people who thought to move through life like that. I think when you really boil down what the polytheism of the Roman Empire was functionally like, what the essence of it was, I think it's safe to say that people in our culture still go through life the same way. The reason I say that is because in that world, you didn't have any overarching allegiance to one god, meaning it wasn't like there was a church of Ares and people, you know, worshiped and loved and served Ares like we worship and love and serve God. You didn't have any overarching allegiance to one god. You just sacrificed to whatever god that you hoped would give you what you wanted. So you weren't really worshiping the gods as much as you were worshiping what you wanted the gods to give you. What you were really worshiping were things like strength and power and beauty and love and material gain and success and those kinds of things. And when you think about it that way and you frame it in those terms, you realize that's the same basic way that the vast majority of people are going through life in our culture some 2,000 years later. So the Bible means it literally when it says there's nothing new under the sun. There's a lot of people in our culture that would say, no, I'm not religious at all. You know, you have your beliefs. That's great. I don't have any beliefs. You might worship. I don't worship. But functionally, it doesn't really work that way. We all have something that we're looking to make our lives worth living, and we make sacrifices in order to get whatever that thing is. Whatever else you want to call that, that's a religion. The point is, that's the life that the Galatians were living before Paul brought the gospel to them in the first place. And that's the version of idolatry that I think we're all pretty familiar with. Here's where this text gets interesting. And this is the part that I worked as hard as I could to be as clear as I can on. Because if I can explain this clearly, then you'll see there's a wealth of meaning in this text that's easy to miss at first glance. When you read verses 8 through 11, and you have Paul talking about this idolatry, and you know you once were enslaved to it, and now you're going back to it, it looks at first glance like what basically is going on here is Paul saying, listen, you all used to bow down to idols and kind of live however you want with no regard for God's law, and it seems like he's just basically saying, don't go back into that, which, don't get me wrong, is good advice. That's just not what Paul is saying here. Here's where I think the real passage of this passage comes from. The occasion that Paul wrote Galatians, I've mentioned this several times throughout this series. Paul brought the gospel to Galatia. People believed. They responded. All these little local churches in the region of Galatia popped up. After he left, these false teachers came in behind him. The message of these false teachers, this is real important, the message of these false teachers that was distorting the Galatian lives, they didn't come behind Paul and say, hey, Paul's wrong about everything. Forget God's law, worship idols, live however you want, who cares? That message would not have, it wouldn't have gained any traction with the Galatians. They knew too much. That's not what was distorting their lives at present. The message of these false teachers was, hey, Paul was off to a good start. He just didn't go quite far enough. Believing in Jesus is fine. It's just not enough. If you really want to be acceptable to God, if you really want God to love you, if you really want God to bless you, if you really want God to save you, you need to make sure that you build every single area of your life on every command and rule and regulation that you find in God's law. Their message was not, hey, Paul taking the law way too seriously. It was, no, Paul's not taking it nearly seriously enough. You can't be saved without it. That's what Paul is warning these people about. So hopefully, the way that I phrase this, I hope you can feel the force of this argument. What's happening here is before these people heard the gospel, before Paul went there in the first place, there are these products of Greco-Roman culture where they're living however they want with literally no regard for God's law whatsoever. Now, the pendulum has swung, as it so often does with human behavior, the exact opposite way. Now these people were doing everything they can to pore over the Hebrew scriptures and pull out anything that even resembled a rule, a regulation, a principle, a law, a command, and they were basically killing themselves to try to build their life on this, believing that's the only way that they could be saved. And what Paul says here is if you don't about face and get out of that lifestyle very quickly, you're going to find yourself in exactly the same idolatry and enslavement that you were in before you heard the name of Jesus to begin with. You understand what's happening here? Try to hear this like a Galatian believer would have heard this. What Paul is saying here is you can live a life completely dedicated to the Bible and totally miss Jesus. You can live a life completely dedicated to the law, to the rules, to the regulations. You can live a squeaky clean life. You know why Paul's so exasperated talking about this? Because this is the life he lived before he met Jesus. He's saying that's a dead end. Don't go down that road. You can go down that path where you were trying as hard as you can to be a good person, and you will be just as enslaved to idols as you were when you were living however you wanted, literally bowing down and praying to them. I don't know that there's a passage in Scripture that more clearly hits us in the face with the reality that Christianity is an utterly unique message. What this passage is getting across, and this is definitely a theme all throughout the Bible, but every once in a while you come across a passage that you just can't get away from it. The basic message here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not, on the one hand, it's not irreligion, but on the other hand, it is also not mere religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not relativism, but it's not moralism. It's not do whatever you feel like doing just because it feels good, but it's also not do everything that you can to try to keep the rules. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it takes shape in a human life, it creates a way of life that bursts the banks. It does not neatly fit into any of the camps, categories, philosophies, or ideologies of this world. That's what Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand here. So here's why I think this is so important to just take a few minutes on. If you're paying attention to what's happening in our culture right now and all the division that's taking place right now, there really is one, I think you'll agree with me when I walk through this, there really is, at the end of the day, there's just one fundamental primary dividing line. There's two approaches to life. And people that are deeply embedded in either one of these approaches always have a tendency to see people in the other camp as the real problem with society or the world. But it really, I think it just boils down to two approaches to life. On the one hand, you have, and this is certainly, I think, growing in our culture, you have a way of life that you could just call self-discovery. This is a way of life that's marked by a mindset that says nobody gets to tell you what's right or wrong. You have to decide that for yourself. And if it feels right, you should do it. If it seems right to you, full steam ahead. You only get one life to live. Might as well live it in a way that makes sense to you. Self-discovery. It's the plot of like every single Disney movie. On the other hand, you have, you're laughing, but you know it's true. Let it go, you know, with the Frozen thing there. You know what I'm talking about. I've seen it like 1,000 times. I'm not ashamed to admit I have 4 kids, all right? Not watching it on my own. A little defensive there. But if you are, you're welcome here, you know? All are welcome. On the other hand, you have a way of life that you could call moral conformity. Self-discovery versus moral conformity. Moral conformity says, I'm going to try as hard as I can to be a good person, to live a good life, to obey all the rules. Implied statement, and then God will have to save somebody as good as me. And I'll have the right to look down on people that aren't as good as me. The Bible teaches, all over the place, the Bible teaches, and certainly here, that those two ways of life, functionally, as different as they appear on the surface, when you boil them down to their essence, they're just two sides of the same coin. They're both ways that the human heart seeks to be its own Lord and Savior and maintain control of its own life. There's no parable that more powerfully gets this idea across than Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, you have the younger son who at the very beginning of the parable, basically spits in his father's face, says, I want my inheritance now, which is pretty much like saying, I want you to die. It would make no difference to me if you were dead. I just want your stuff. I don't want a relationship with you. He goes off and lives however he wants. That's self-discovery. That's the life that the Galatians were living before Paul brought the gospel to them. You keep reading through the parable and you find there's an older son. And he kind of looks good at first because he stays on the estate and he's working really hard for the father, but he's filled with bitterness. He's filled with judgmentalism. And at the end of the parable, Jesus said his heart is exactly as far from the father as the younger son was because he wasn't working out of love and gratitude to the father. He was just after the father's stuff. He was just going about it in a more subtle way. What Jesus is getting across there, by the way, that's the way of life that the Galatians were slipping into. What Jesus is getting across there is same idea. As different as those two approaches to life look on the surface, they are functionally the same. Right? There's a type of person that wants to cast off the Bible and any kind of external authority with a mindset that says, I'm going to live however I want. Right? That's the Galatians pre-gospel. That's one way that you can obviously live as your own Lord and Savior. But there's another much more subtle way that you can do that, and that's by trying to keep all the rules and live a good life and obey the commandments and be this, you know, morally scrupulous, upright, righteous citizen, parentheses, and then God will have to save me. And if you go through life that way, that's not serving God. That's using your morality, your sacrifice, your discipline as an attempt to gain leverage over God. To manipulate God, to try to put God in your debt as though now he owes you something. In that case, that's the opposite of serving God. And what are you doing? The same thing as the people you look down on. You're maintaining control of your own life, trying to live as your own Savior and Lord. So what this passage is hitting us with, first and foremost, is that these two ways of life, whether it's self-discovery or moral conformity, to use more modern-day terms, Galatians pre-gospel, and then Galatians post-gospel, this way of life that we're slipping into. Not only are those two ways of life not functionally any different, but Paul is writing specifically to say both of those ways of life, whichever way you break, they will lead to you being enslaved to idols. Whenever a human heart seeks to live independent of God, this has been the human condition since Genesis chapter 3. Whenever we try to maintain control of our own lives rather than lay our lives down in the hands of God, we have no choice but to create idols. There's a deep insecurity in the human heart. We know that something's wrong, so we have to create idols that we look to, that we lean on, that we rely on to help us feel good about ourselves, to give us meaning in life. And it distorts our life, and if nothing's done about it, it's going to ruin our life. Now two kind of ways to apply this before I move on. First and foremost, the reason I thought it was worth spending a little bit of time on this, if you're listening to this and you're on the fence about Christianity, you're not sure if you are a Christian or if you even want to be a Christian, maybe you're here because somebody invited you or you're tuning in online, whatever your situation is. The reason I wanted to spend time on this is because in my experience, a lot of people reject Christianity because they think Christianity and religion are basically the same thing. I just want you to see here, the entire point of this passage is you could not be more wrong. If that's all Christianity was, Paul would be celebrating the sacrifices and the discipline and the work ethic of the Galatians, but he's not. He's trying to pull them out of that and get them back to this way of life that the gospel creates. So if that's where you're coming from, I just would say before you reject Christianity, it's wise to make sure you know what it is you're rejecting, because there's a chance that the Christianity that you want nothing to do with is not the Christianity that Jesus died to invite us into. Secondly, obviously, the vast majority of people that listen to this are already Christians, so why spend time on this? I think this is pretty obvious. Here's why. It's because the default mode of the human heart is to do exactly what the Galatians were doing here. And I don't want this to sound abrasive, but I don't think you really understand yourself until you can see in your own life how prone you are to doing what the Galatians are doing. The default mode of the human heart, we effortlessly do this. We slide from the gospel into what I'll just call mere religion, into this mindset that's governed by this thought process that says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Rather than I'm accepted by God through Christ and out of gratefulness and thankfulness, I obey. We all default to what the Galatians are doing here. And unless we are constantly clawing our way back to the gospel and looking for creative, imaginative ways to drive it into our minds and hearts, it's going to derail our lives. Unless we are constantly saying to ourselves, and I'd ask you to just take a moment here and think about this. Have you ever talked to yourself like this? We have to always be saying, wait a minute, why do I feel like this? If I believe that I'm a sinner saved by grace, if I believe that, why am I so anxious right now? If I believe that, why do I find it so hard to forgive people that have hurt me? If I believe that, why do I feel superior to some people and inferior to others? Right? If I believe that, if I really believe what I say I believe, why do I have this low-grade bitterness because I feel like I'm not getting as good a life as I'm owed? Because that doesn't go with I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace. That goes with I've lived a good life, so I'm owed a good life. So the point is, if we're not constantly setting up some kind of structures in our life by which we break out of this and get back to the gospel, then Paul says we're going to wind up enslaved to idols. It's going to distort our lives. It's going to ruin our lives. So the question is, how do you avoid what was happening to the Galatians? By this point in the message, I hope we can all say with a little bit of self-awareness, yeah, it's really easy to fall one way or the other, to go into self-discovery or moral conformity or back and forth in different areas of our lives. So how do you walk that line that the gospel creates? How do you avoid the trap on either side that the Galatians were falling into? I'm going to give you three answers to that question, and then we're going to close. And just to kind of forecast here, I'll tell you, one of these answers I think you're going to like. One of these answers I really do think you're going to hate. That's number two. But then number three, one of these answers I know you really need. And I promise it'll end with some warm and fuzzies, as I like to, okay? All right, so let's walk through it. First off, we'll do the one I hope you like. First one. When you look at what the Bible has to say about idolatry and how effortlessly the human heart gives itself to idols, one of the things that's clear is we have to learn, you see examples of this throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, there comes a time in our lives when we have to learn to just kind of basically grab hold of our own hearts and preach the truth to our own hearts until it sort of releases the grip that an idol has. You see, in particular, the psalmist does this over and over. But instead of just kind of leaving you there, I wanted to give you an example. And there's a great example of this in the novel Jane Eyre, which I happen to be reading right now. I mentioned at the beginning of this year that I was spending the year in classic literature, not only for my own refinement, but so that I could share these stories with you, and we could all be refined right here in Severn, Maryland. So prepare yourself for refinement. Let me tee it up real quick. It's a long quote, but I'll tee it up this way. At one point in the book, Jane discovers that the man that she has fallen in love with, his name's Mr. Rochester, she discovers that he is in fact married to another woman. And she is, Mr. Rochester's wife is, she's suffering from mental illness and she's kind of locked away in an asylum, but Mr. Rochester doesn't care. So Jane has fallen in love with him, and she basically has no one other than him. Against all odds, Mr. Rochester, from a much higher class than Jane in that day and age, he's fallen in love with her and he's asking her to come and live with him and basically be his mistress, despite the fact that, you know, it was obviously wrong. Every instinct in Jane's heart is leading her to do this. And this little passage that digs into it, I think it is the best picture that I've found outside of the gospel for what it means, pardon me, outside the Bible, for what it means to really speak to your own heart. So I'm going to read this to you. She says, quote, got it up here, "I was experiencing an ordeal." This is when Mr. Rochester said, "Who cares, just live with me." She said, "I was experiencing an ordeal, terrible moment, full of struggle, blackness, burning. Not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved. And to him who thus loved me, I absolutely worshiped. And I must renounce love and idol." This whole exchange is about how Jane dealt with an idol in her life. And I think it's a great tool for how we have to deal with ours. So I'll read you the dialogue. This is Mr. Rochester speaking. "Jane, you understand what I want of you? Just this promise. I will be yours, Mr. Rochester." She said, "Mr. Rochester, I will not be yours." Another long silence. "Jane," recommenced he with a gentleness that broke me down with grief, "Jane, do you mean to go one way in the world and to let me go another?" She said, "I do." "Jane," bending towards and embracing me, this is where I didn't realize how weird it would be for me to read it to you. So, I don't know, close your eyes or something. I don't know. You know what, worship team, just come on. No, I'm just kidding. We just got to get through it, all right? Everybody be brave. He said, "Do you mean it now?" "I do. And now," softly kissing my forehead and cheek. "All right, class." Jane said, "I do." Extricating myself from restraint rapidly and completely. "Oh, Jane, this is bitter. This is wicked. It would not be wicked to love me." Listen to this answer. She said, "It would be to obey you." A wild look raised his brows, crossed his features. He rose. "What shall I do, Jane? Where turn for a companion and for some hope?" She said, "Do as I do. Trust in God and yourself. Believe in heaven. Hope to meet again there." Amen. "Then you will not yield?" She said, "No." He said, "Then you condemn me to live wretched and to die accursed?" His voice rose. She said, "I advise you to live sinless, and I wish you to die tranquil." That's just brilliant writing. He said, "Then you snatch love and innocence from me? You fling me back on lust for a passion, vice for an occupation? Mr. Rochester, I no more assign this fate to you than I grasp at it for myself. We were born to strive and endure. You, as well as I, do so." Is it better to drive a fellow creature to despair than to transgress a mere human law, no man being injured by the breach? For you have neither relatives nor acquaintances whom you need fear to offend by living with me. And the rest of this is an internal monologue with Jane. Here's what it says. This was true. And while he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, and that clamored wildly. Oh, comply, it said. Think of his misery. Soothe him. Save him. Love him. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who will be injured by what you do? Still indomitable was the reply. I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I've always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it's because I am insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot. I have not come across in my reading yet a better picture of what it looks like to preach the truth to your own heart in the face of an idol's grip. But sooner or later, we all have to figure out how to do that for ourselves. And so I just ask you, by way of application, do you know how to do that? When you feel the temptation for whatever idol calls to you, do you know how to do your own version of that? You have to. That's the first thing. That's the one I thought you'd like. Now the moment you've been waiting for. The one I don't think you'll like as much. In verses 12 through 20, which I'm not going to read them all, but they come right after this huge problem Paul highlights. So verses 8 through 11. Paul says that you used to be enslaved to idols. You're going right back to it. This is a huge problem. This is going to ruin your life. It's going to destroy the work that, you know, I labored in vain. It's all that kind of stuff. Right after that, in verses 12 through 20, it is amazing to me what Paul does not offer the Galatians. He does not offer them more theology. He does not offer them more doctrine. He does not offer them more commands or more information or more instruction or anything like that. He offers them himself. Literally, verse 12 begins with, I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. And if you read verses 12 through 20, all Paul's doing in those verses, he's just recapping what happened when he visited and lived with the Galatians for however long he was there. And he's talking about everything that he did for them and the relationship that they'd formed and how meaningful it was for him and how much he loves them, that they've become like, you know, children to him. You know, his exasperation isn't like, it's not a critical anger. It's a parental anger that he has where he's seeing his children being led astray and he just doesn't know what to do about it because he's so far removed and his heart has gone out to these people. I say this to make the case, every single one of us needs somebody operating in our lives the way that Paul was operating in the lives of the Galatian believers, meaning every one of us needs somebody in our life that is ahead of us in the gospel. They have the gospel more solidly and centrally taken root in their lives, and we need a person who can say to us what Paul says, become like me because I became like you, meaning we need somebody who's willing to meet us where we are, I became like you, while at the same time loves us way too much to let us stay where we are. Now you got to become like me, which is Paul's really nice way of saying it's time for you to grow up. Now maybe you hear that and say, that's not that offensive, I'm not going to hate that. Well, what Paul is saying kind of by concept here is something that Hebrews chapter 13 lays out as a command, a succinct command. And, you know, no matter what culture you're a part of or what generation you grew up in, there are, because of temperament, because of life experiences, because of the cultural narratives that inform us to greater degrees than we realize, there are parts of the Bible that just aren't that offensive to us. You know, you're not really like edgy if you preach them. There are other parts of the Bible that just naturally, they tend to grate against us. I think, if you really think through the implications, I think Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 has, in my opinion, I think it is probably the most offensive command to people in this cultural moment in the modern, secular, individualistic West. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." What Hebrews is getting across there is this idea that it is a non-negotiable if you desire to follow Jesus with faithfulness and endurance, you need to have somebody in your life that you're accountable to. Now, when I was putting this particular teaching, this particular point in this teaching together, I was telling the 9 a.m., I was really worried that I was going to come across preachy. And then I realized something. I'm a preacher. So forgive me, all right, if it happens every once in a while. But in 12 years of doing this, for whatever reason, people have a tendency to open up to a pastor like they don't open up to many people. So I've had the opportunity in 12 years to see and hear and speak into people's lives, and ministry's brought me to the end of myself many times. I think ministry makes you face yourself more, at least in my case, more so than I would have if I'd done something else in my life. And after seeing people's lives for 12 years and seeing into my own life, I think the number one thing, the main reason that so many people do not grow into the image of Jesus, the way Scripture says we can and we should, the reason that so many of us just make a mess of our lives and cause ourselves and the people who are closest to us and deeply depend on us so much pain, the reason at the end of the day is because we don't have what Hebrews 13, 17 says we need. There's so many people in our hyper-individualistic culture that either try to follow Jesus without any kind of attachment to any faith community, any group of believers, or they're constantly bouncing back and forth between different faith communities, like a potted plant that's always uprooted and replanted so it can never really grow, or they're so loosely connected to the faith community that they claim to be a part of that there's really no chance for accountability. And what Hebrews is telling us we need, and what this relationship, this dynamic between Paul and the Galatians is showing us we need, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we like it or not, we need, every single follower of Jesus needs to have a church that they can look at and say, "You're my church." Every single follower of Jesus needs a group of people that they can look at and say, "You're my people." And maybe most importantly, in and among that, every single one of us needs somebody, an individual, at least one, that we can look to and say, "I am voluntarily choosing to make myself accountable to you, and I am asking that you would keep watch over my soul." Meaning when and not if I start to veer off the path and idols begin to take hold in my heart, I'm begging you, would you please be there to stop me before I go too far down that path and get me back on this path because I want to run my race well. We might hate that in our modern, there's something deep in our individualistic natures that rails against that, but God in his infinite wisdom has said, we need it. Amen? Amen. All right, you made it. You got through the one I thought you'd hate. Now on to the warm and fuzzies, and we will close. Right at the front end of this passage, we moused over this so quickly, it may not have stood out to you. But in verse 9, we read something, especially for the Galatians, because they'd never heard this before. I think this would have been amazing to them. Verse 9 says, "But now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again?" One more time, let me read you the front end of that verse. "But now since you know God, or rather have become known by God," Paul says, "how can you turn back again?" What Paul is saying, I think this is the ultimate theological truth that really does free a heart from the grip of idolatry. What he's saying here is that when we give our lives to Jesus, we don't just know God. God knows us. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that on the last day, this is his conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said on the last day, which is Judgment Day, everybody's going to recognize him. It's going to be crystal clear who the Lord and the Savior and the hero of humanity and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is. Jesus said everybody's going to recognize him. What matters in that day is who's recognized by him. That's the only thing that matters in that day. And what Galatians is saying here is when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, meaning when you come before God the Father with a posture of heart that says, Father, accept me not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what your Son Jesus has done for me, Galatians is here promising. This might have been the first time in these believers' lives that ever heard anything like this. From that moment on, you get to go through life. You don't just know God. You get to go through life knowing that God knows you. That makes all the difference in the world. And to explain what I mean, I want to end today with a story. I know I've told you this before, but I don't remember the last time I used this story, which is my indicator that it's safe to use it again. Before I resigned from the fire department, I wrote 5 letters to the people that I worked most closely with, and on my final shift in the firehouse, literally as I was walking out the door, I handed it to them and told them to read them after I left. One of the people that I gave a letter to was my battalion chief. His name was Chief McNally. Chief McNally was, by a wide margin, the greatest example of a leader that I ever had the privilege of working for in the fire department. He was head and shoulders above everyone else that shared his rank. Everybody knew him, and everybody loved him. And while I walk through what I mean by that, worship team, you can come on up. Chief McNally was the type of guy to address you by your first name on your first shift in a firehouse. We had a program called Telestaff that you could log in and look at who you were going to work with next shift. Chief McNally would take the time, and he did this with me, he would take the time to learn your name before your first day in his firehouse so that he could greet you by name on your first day. That's a really big deal in firehouse culture because to a lot of people, your name is rookie or probie or something I can't say up here for your first year of employment. But to Chief McNally, you had a name. He was the type of guy that no matter what firehouse he was eating dinner with, he had no problem, despite all the time that he had in the service. He had about 35 years when I was in. He had no problem rolling up his sleeves and helping the crew with cleanup after dinner. I never saw another chief do that. But when Chief McNally ate at our dinner table, he would thank us for the meal, and on more than one occasion, he rolled up his sleeves and he actually did the dishes next to me. I was about 23 years old at the time. He had about a decade longer in the fire service than I had on planet Earth, and he had no problem doing dishes with me. People saw that, they noticed that, they talked about that, they respected that, and they loved him for it. But the most meaningful encounter that I had with Chief McNally came one night. I don't think I'll ever forget this. Came one night. I was in the engine bay. I was all by myself. I was having a really rough shift, being really hard on myself. I felt like I wasn't measuring up and I wasn't learning things as quickly as I wanted to. And I was going over our particular fire apparatus. It was called Quint 4. It was a 48-foot-long toolbox on wheels. And I was trying to memorize where all the different equipment and where it goes and which compartments, which is not an easy thing to do, and I was beating myself up about it. And in walked Chief McNally, and he came up to me, and he asked me how I was doing. And we had a conversation, just the two of us, that night. He could see that I was down, and I told him why. And he reached into his gear. He pulled out a piece of webbing with his name and badge number on it. It said McNally 283. I still have it. It's in my closet at home. And when he handed it to me, he said, "Here you go, Ryan. Now you'll never forget me." That interaction absolutely meant the world to me because from my perspective, this guy was larger than life. You know, everybody in the fire department knew Chief McNally, but in that moment, I felt like Chief McNally knew me. And he gave me something that was valuable to him, and it lifted me. It instantly pulled me out of whatever I was in, and it just made me want to come to work and do a good job. Not to try to get anything from him, but out of thankfulness and a desire to serve a leader that great. And I tell that story simply to leave you with this, and we'll be done after this. If that's what a fire chief can do for a firefighter, I just ask you to consider what it really means. What it really means that the God of the universe, the God that laid the foundations of all reality, the God that Scripture says to whom one day all will give an account, Scripture says that in Jesus, that God knows you. Your name is written in his book. It might not be written in everybody else's book. Your name is written in his book. He rejoices over you. You are on his mind and in his heart. You actually matter to him. That's what Scripture's promising here. And you matter a whole lot more than I did to that chief, because God gave you something far more valuable than that chief gave me. He gave you his only son. And while my chief could look at me and say, here you go, now you'll never forget me, every single one of us, by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, can come before God and say, now we know you'll never forget us. So here's the application today. I'll just leave you with this. See how much you matter to this God. See how much you matter to this God. Because when you realize how much you matter to him, your idols will cease to matter to you. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are riddled with idols. We are always, always giving our hearts to things that are not safe to give them to. We are always asking someone or something to be and do what only you can be and do for us. We've been doing it since Genesis chapter 3. And we are so thankful for a passage of Scripture that wakes us up to that, that warns us that that's nothing but slavery, and it's a slavery that Jesus died to free us from. So this morning, Father God, I'd ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, reveal to us the areas of our lives, reveal to us the parts of our hearts that we're given to idols. Please help us to see that that's a dead end, that it's empty, that it's worthless, that it can't give us whatever we're hoping it will. And in seeing that, please liberate us. Please help us to be so moved by your love, by your regard, by the fact that we don't just know you, but in Christ you know us, until it causes us to rest our hearts on you and you alone. Please help us to live in the freedom that Jesus died to make available to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.